Speaking this morning on the prophetic chronology from now to the Great Tribulation. Friday night, I brought the foundation for this particular message this morning. I brought the scriptural theology of much of it. And this morning, I would like to get down to a detailed analysis of the sequence of events, not between now and the end of time, as to rapture, tribulation, plagues, Armageddon, millennium, or second coming and millennium, but rather dealing with specific things between now and the time of the Great Tribulation. The Holy Scriptures declare that in the end time, times that we're living in, I'm sure you recognize we're living in times of the end, that men shall wax worse and worse. All nations shall be deceived by drugs, the scripture says. There shall be ethnos against ethnos, races against races. Children disobedient to parents as never before. Widespread lawlessness. People being heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, cares of the life shall be a snare that shall come upon the whole earth, the scripture says. Even the wise virgins shall become sleepy and the lamps shall begin to go out. Families shall be divided against each other. Persecution shall be even by the members of your own families. There is coming a world government, an antichrist, a false prophet, a harlot church, famines, distresses, wars, and rumors of wars. Great apostasy in the church. The church bowed over. Widespread demonization of men. Iniquity shall abound. The love of the many shall wax cold. And through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of God. It sounds like a terrible time to live. To say nothing of the Antichrist, world government, false prophet, harlot church, the slaughter of the saints, and the plagues of God to follow. But the same Holy Scriptures declare that there's going to be a latter rain from God, a restoration of all things, a great harvest of souls, so the garner will be full of wheat, great anointing upon the saints, so the vats shall overflow with oil, great joy and rejoicing in the Holy Ghost, with the vats overflowing with the new wine of the Spirit. The Feast of Tabernacles and the glory of the latter house of God shall be greater than the glory of the former house at Pentecost in the first century. God said, I will fill the house with my glory. The dry bones coming off of the valley floor shall not only come together and be skinned, but he said, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. There shall be a spiritual nation of God born in a day. The earth shall bring forth a harvest in one day, the scripture says. And says the reaper shall overtake the sower. The visible church shall bring forth her man-child, her children. And the Shulamite shall become ready for the greater Solomon. The bride will make herself ready. A bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Betrothed to God in righteousness, even in faithfulness. The church of Christ will come unto the unity of the Spirit and of the faith, unto a perfect man. And the seventh head of the beast, the world government of the last days, will be dealt a death blow, a death wound. This sounds like a marvelous time to live. Now, how do we square these two accounts? One of them that sends fear into people's hearts, and one of them that sends faith and rejoicing. How do we square these two opposite accounts of what will happen in these last days. Do they all these things happen simultaneously? Which series of events comes before which series of events? Or are they somewhat intermingled and interspersed one with the other chronologically? Is the great apostasy that the Scripture speaks about that shall come in the last days before or after he pours out the latter rain? Do the people apostatize, and then those that don't, the latter rain falls upon those that are true? Or is there a great latter rain, and then they're tested, and then they apostatize many? Is the great apostasy before or after the death blow, the death wound to the beast? Is there apostasy and then a revival that deals a death wound, or is it the other way around? Or is the great apostasy already occurring and having occurred during the last decade or two? Is the latter rain to the church after the seventh head is wounded to death? Then do we get the rain? Is the world government after the restoration and the latter rain? Or do we get a latter rain when there's world government right here? When shall all these things be? Good questions. The precise chronological details of all these events that I have read to you, that the Scripture prophesies shall come to pass, is not given in the Scriptures. I say the precise chronological details are not given. But we have certain time keys. And we can, with these time keys and other events prophesied, and because some things logically must follow other things, we can deduce a chronology, although we cannot be dogmatic on every point. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read a scripture that has often been confused in time element, still is being confused by a lot of people, particularly because of the word coming in the English King James Bible, and because they have been taught wrong. The scripture says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Many have said, you see, this talks about the coming, the second coming of the Lord, just before the millennium, when he stops the battle of Armageddon. But this scripture speaks instead about the rapture of the church. He is beseeching the brethren in Christ. This word by, in the Greek, hupo, meaning originally in behalf of, or over, A.T. Robertson translates it as touching the rapture, or concerning the rapture, on behalf of the rapture, speaking on behalf of that subject. That's what he means here. Of the parousia, which does not mean coming. Parousia in Greek never has the force of somebody coming in motion to somebody else. It is a word that strictly means presence. Para, besides, and ousia, right presence of the individual. And so we're talking about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, there is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the rapture, and there's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming, just before the millennium. But the last clause lets you know it's the rapture. It says, "And by our gathering together unto him." There is a gathering of saints with a stress placed on the place, his presence. To him, the parousia, verse 1. It's a gathering unto Him. It's not Him coming to us, but us being gathered to Him. As a matter of fact, Vine's Greek Dictionary and A.T. Robson both say it means to collect with a stress on the place. Now, this clearly speaks of the rapture of the church. Now, in verse 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day of the rapture, shall not come except there come a falling away first." That means there's apostasy before the rapture. "And that man of sin," meaning the Antichrist, "be revealed," the son of perdition, meaning the Antichrist will be revealed before the rapture. Now, some say that the Greek word for apostasy here should be translated rapture, and I disagree. Apostasia is the word from which we get the word apostasy. Apostasia, apostasy. It means a departure. And the implication is a departure from something in a negative way, a departure from the faith. Some say, I think we should look at it as a departure from the earth of the saints. In other words, a rapture. Now, the word apostasia is used only two times in the New Testament. One here, and the other place is Acts 21:21, where it talks about to apostasia Moses, to forsake Moses, as it's translated. Apostasion is a bill of divorcement, used three times that way in the New Testament. A putting away of a wife, a divorcement, a falling out. Kittel, in his Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, which has, 11, 12, 13 volumes, the largest work in the world today that I know of, translated from the German, says apostasia is a later construction for apostasis. The word presupposes the concept apostates, to be an apostate, and thus signifies the state of apostasy, whereas apostasis denotes the act. And they go on to say it's used in Scripture as the apostasy of Ahaz of Manasseh, the apostasy from the law or the Torah, the of apostasy from God before the appearance of the Messiah, of apostasy of Christians from the faith to error and unrighteousness in the last days. There is no examples given of a good sense of apostasia. There's no examples given of them leaving a place. Now, it's a falling away from a person. The same is said by Vine's Greek Dictionary and Thayer's Greek Lexicon. There is no indication given any place in there of any hint of anybody leaving a place, like you're in a carriage and using the word apostasia and going away, departing to go someplace. And they make a point out of leaving a departure from a person or from that authority and position. In verse 3, I want to say that one thing, though, a departure from this earth before that day. See, because it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departure or falling away or apostasia first." A departure from the earth, if you want to translate it that way, meaning a rapture, before that day, would force the terms "that day" to mean something other than the rapture. It would force it to have to mean then the second coming. And then all it's saying is that there is a rapture before the second coming. But that's contrary to verse 1 where it says, and by our gathering to gather unto him. The whole force of Greek, of verse 1 is the presence of the Lord by reason of the fact that we are gathered together, collected and taken into his presence, or gathering unto him. The motion is toward him, not him coming to us. Now, verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except to come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, that day, if it speaks of the rapture, as I claim that it does, if that is true, then the man of sin shall be revealed before that day. The Antichrist shall be revealed. In some sense, he shall be revealed or made manifest to the world as a great personage, as a leader, in some respect. Then if we look down in verse 7 and 8, we see, for the mystery of iniquity, the Greek is lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restraineth will let or restrain until he be taken out of the way, or until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. Now, he's saying that this lawlessness, working in a mystery right now. The world can't see this thing. But the wise shall understand, the scripture says. They can understand that it's a mystery, but it shall be made revealed during the Antichrist's government and the tribulation. The whole thing shall come out. But right now, this is a mystery of a lawlessness. It's already working. It's been building. But there's a letting force. He who now lets, and that's not the Holy Spirit, but it's rather the man-child whom the Holy Spirit is in. Because the Holy Ghost is not going to be taken out of the midst. In fact, the people who, in the tribulation period, the saints, they're not going to be able to operate without the Holy Spirit. Now, here we see, and then, verse 8, and then, after he's taken out of the way, out of the midst, to be suddenly gone, as the Greek says it, and then shall the wicked be revealed. The Greek is wicked one. The Greek is lawless one. And then shall the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now there is a revealing of the Antichrist right here, since it is after the rapture of the church. So we see a revealing before the rapture of the church of the Antichrist and one afterward. Now someone is asking whether we make a big case for that day shall not come, since it's in italicized. But you see the context is italicized to give the force of the Greek that's already there. He just got through saying, we beseech you, brethren, by the as touching the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by being collected to be gathered in his presence, that you be not soon or quickly tossed from your judgment and thrown into confusion, neither by spirit, any spirit, or by any word from anybody, or by any letter purportedly coming from us, having been forged with my name on it, that the day of the Lord, as the Greek says, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and so forth and so forth. You see, you have to tie it together with something in the force. The implication is there, speaking of that day. Even though the word that day is not there as that, yet this is not too uncommon in Greek, in which you refer back to the thing he just got through talking about, and you're going on from there. You can't leave it with a big hole and make it mean nothing. You've got to translate it some way with words in the English idiom to give the expression of it, and therefore they've chosen to use these words to express it. If you don't use these words, you've got to use some words connected with the context in verse 1. Okay, so that's the answer to that question. Now, I want you to notice there's a second revealing of the Antichrist after the rapture then. He's revealed in another sense. All right. In Revelation chapter 12, we must move on very quickly. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. 7 heads, each head having 1 crown, each head being a world government. And the last head had 10 horns, which represents 10 powers on the last head. Verse 9. And the great dragon, you just got through reading about, was cast out, meaning cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So we know this great red dragon, in essence, is the devil. But the devil has 7 heads. This beast has got 7 different heads. It's one beast. The devil is the life behind it all, but the 7 world governments. So once you get that connection. Then in chapter 13, verse 1, he sees in a separate vision, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. He's standing on the seashore, and he saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. He sees it's the very same beast that he saw in the previous vision. But this beast, now coming up out of the nations, has upon his horns 10 crowns. Before there were horns, powers, but no crown. They were given no kingdom as yet, but now they got a kingdom. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Every single one of these heads were blasphemous. They all had a harlot church connected with it. In fact, in Revelation 17, we see the harlot woman sits on the heads, plural. She reclines on the whole thing from the beginning of time until the present. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, likened to the Grecian Empire, and his feet was the feet of a bear of Medo-Persian, his mouth is the mouth of a lion at Babylon, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The devil did. And I saw one of his heads, and it has to be the last one, because that's the time element of the end, as it were wounded to death. Wounded because it's going to come alive again, but death means it completely stops. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. When that deadly wound was healed, there was a great wonder how that thing came back into existence again. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. They worshipped the devil that gave power unto the Antichrist government, the last world government. And they worshipped the beast. They worshipped that world system, saying, who is likened to this great world government we have? Who is able to make war with him? We've disarmed the nations, and we have collected in a kind of a NATO Army, Navy, Air Force, everything together in the one power. And it was given unto him a mouth, someone to represent the world government and speak for it. That's the Antichrist. Speaking great things and blasphemies. He usurps the position of God. Thessalonians tells us, we didn't read it, but right back in the same context, talking about the Antichrist, that he shall sit in the temple, in the very inner sanctuary, the Greek word is, showing that he is God, but he's not God. And power was given unto him, because he's only a man, but the devil gave him his power to continue 42 months. That is 42 months is 12 months to a year. 3.5 times 12 is 42, 3.5 years. That's the tribulation period. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those that he dwells in, and them that dwell in heaven, those already cut out, that man-child company cut out in chapter 12, and was given him to make war with the saints, the still saints on the earth. That's the remnant of the woman, Revelation 12, 17, of all kindreds and tongues and nations, world dominion. Now, the point I'm going to bring is, before the man-child, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And you remember that chapter 2 and verses 26 and 27 says that he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, will him I give a power over the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. It's also said of Christ, it's also said we shall rule and reign with him. Now we see also in Isaiah 66 that Zion brought forth the man-child. And then it said, who has seen such thing? Who has heard such thing? Shall a nation be born in a day? Shall the earth bring forth at once? For as soon as Zion travails, she brought forth her children. It calls it children. It's a whole company. It's a people. Just like a bride represents many men and women, so a man-child represents many men and women. Okay. Now, she brought forth this man-child who was caught up. The Greek is hapazo, meaning to snatch up, for us to save it, unto God and unto his throne. Now, I want you to notice that before this man-child was caught up, there was a great world government. That's another thing we understand. It's a world government. And there's 10 powers. But after she's caught up, after he is caught up, then these 10 powers get the crowns. All right? And in the interlude, there's a death wound when it's inactive, the world government, after it starts. Now, putting all of these scriptures together and putting other scriptures together with some educated guessing based on positive and probable order of events, based on logical order of events, some things having to precede others, certain typological feast days, certain things in God's economy, patterns laid out in the scriptures, we can arrive at a probable order of specific events. Now, the latter rain, or the harvest rain, is a rain for the harvest. So the latter rain brings forth wheat, oil, and wine. Wheat representing souls. That's the harvest of souls. The oil representing the anointing of the Holy Spirit and also healing. Because he used it for both. And wine representing rejoicing. And it's used that way in scriptures many times. The latter rain brings the harvest of souls and the anointing of God and the healing of God and the rejoicing. The latter rain also brings the man-child that's in the womb of the visible church into maturity so he can be born and manifest to the world. It grows it up. It comes out a full-grown man-child in this analogy. The latter rain also brings the bride to perfection. Now, there's two reasons to believe this. One is because the reason for the rain is for the harvest. Can't have a harvest before the rain, before the harvest rain. The second is that without God's rain from heaven, I think you will agree with me, you're never going to accomplish a perfected bride. You're never going to bring a man-child company. You're never going to bring the church to maturity into a perfect man without the latter rain from heaven. And if we can, what's the need of the latter rain? Now, the latter rain must precede the death wound, rather than the death wound bringing a condition that allows us to have freedom and come into the latter rain. Civil peace, which would happen if the death wound caused us then to have peace so we could have revival, civil peace has never brought God's people revival. But calamity has over and over again. Something has to cause the death wound to the world government. Something's got to cause this death wound. What? What can stop the giant steamroller of the devil through all the liberals, the activists, the libers, all the things that have been gathering strength for decades, yea, even centuries and millenniums, what can stop this thing that is growing so huge and so big? I say nothing but the power of God. And I say the power of God is always used, manifested through people. And the only people at that time is this special company of man-child company. And this cannot be Christ because it's being born, because it's at the end of the age and Christ was born 2,000 years ago. Besides Mary, the mother of Christ, or Israel, from which Christ came as her mother, whichever you prefer, neither one of them went into the wilderness for 3.5 years after Jesus was caught up. It does not fit this at all in that regard or in a number of other regards. The whole time element is the time of the end. This is a people who come to the fullness of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. Who is that perfect man? Christ. Christ is that perfect man child. In Isaiah, it gives that man child being born, and then it gives the children, interpreting it as the children. That's the latter day aspect, because we are nothing but the body of Christ. And we go up into Him. So it's not us, but Christ. And so, the man-child company must be the one, because in Revelation 12, we see the dragon with his 7 heads, with 10 powers on the last head, waiting. That means the last head's got his mouth open, and he's breathing fire, as it were, and he's waiting right in front of a visible woman. That's the visible church, a woman. This is the vision. And she's pregnant and travailing in birth, paining to be delivered. And inside of her, there's a man been growing. Ever since Christ planted the seed, there's been a growth in there. And now she's in tremendous travail because it's so wicked in the world, and it's a necessity to bring it forth to do the plan of God. And as soon as the child is born, in the first vision, we see the child born, and we see the child does not get killed by the dragon, does not get eaten up. It gets caught up to heaven. But in the second vision, in chapter 13, it overlaps somewhat. We go back and see the same world government again a little bit later with crowns on the horns. By that time, it tells you by way of explanation that the death wound has already been healed. And now being healed, it's got 3.5 years with a mouthpiece given to it, and to kill the saints and to rule the earth with a false prophet. It's in the same chapter. That means that the time when the world government was not in existence, that is the time when it had a death blow, a death wound as it's called, was between the time we saw this beast just before the rapture or the birth of the man-child and his short ministry in rapture, and it was still existing then. We saw after it was caught up, it's existing again, having been healed, which means that it was at its death wound during the time of the man-child, at least part of that time. In there someplace, between those two events. The scripture speaks of this more pointedly in Revelation 17, where it says, just listen to it, "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her." And just before this, he calls this woman Great Babylon, mother of harlots, and she represents a world church, you know, a religion, "which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest," and he's talking about the last aspect of it, "was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." It was, and then all of a sudden it is not. It is not. It has ceased. It has stopped. And then it comes out of the very bottomless pit itself. And that's when I think Satan incarnates the Antichrist and becomes the second revealing. He's revealed. It all comes to a halt by the great move of God under the man-child. And after the rapture, It comes back renewed, and the whole world marvels that it comes back with such force, because they're out of the way now. And the devil is cast down out of heaven. The court scene is over with. The judgment, he's been contesting the saints for all this time. Once the saints make, man-child goes up, the scripture says, they say, now has come salvation. They've overcome. They're rejoicing. The devil is kicked out of heaven as accuser of the brethren. All salvation which has been contested has now been decided by the great judge. And now the death wound is healed, and he goes forth to destroy any saints that are left, the remnant of the woman. What's the remnant of a seed? The remnant means that which is left. That which is left is that which is not taken up. Like it says over in Matthew, one shall be taken and the other left. And what's left is the remnant of her seed, of the visible church. Now, it says, and here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Mountains have always been used for great powers and nations, on which the woman sitteth. That is, there's a false religion in all these world governments. And there are seven kings. Seven heads, seven kings. Five are fallen at the time this was written. You look at the kings that ruled these kingdoms. You've got the Egyptian kings. You've got Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Five are fallen. One is Rome. One is yet to come. There has never been a world government since Rome. It's been tried by Genghis Khan and Muhammad, and it's been tried by Charlemagne. It's been tried by Hitler and his group, and by Stalin and his, but there has not yet been one, but there's one that's coming. So that's the seventh head. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and it tells you how long. After the wound is healed, 3.5 years. Before the wound is healed, we do not know how long. But it's short. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. He comes back now as a new head. When he comes back, revived. He's wounded as a seventh and comes back as an eighth. And when he comes back, he's of the seven. He's the same devil that's been in all seven of them from the beginning of time. I think, and this is only my theory of all these things, I think that even as God incarnated himself in the man Christ Jesus, at this time when Satan comes down, he now, as a spirit, incarnates himself in this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. And that's why he's of the seventh, and he's called the eighth. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. So these ten horns on the last head are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. They got no crowns on their head as yet. Before the man-child was born, there was no crowns. They have no kingdom. They are not the Federation of Nations in Europe. Those, each one, they've got a kingdom. This one's got Germany, and this one's got Norway, and this one's got something else. That's not what this is. These are kings with power, but they've got no kingdom. They exercise their power without kingdoms. They're world financiers. I'm not going to mention names, but if I were, I'd say Rothschild, Rockefeller, Eaton's, you know, like this. They rule the world. They rule, they control the destiny of nations. They call them internationalists. They, through money manipulation, the Federal Reserve System and so forth, they control interest rates, they control how business goes, they control how Congress votes, they control all kinds of things. But it says they have no kingdom as yet, which means they shall have a kingdom. But we see power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They get a crown on their horns. That's after the rapture we just got through reading. These shall have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. All these people shall give all their monies together, world power that they run things, they're going to collect. What happens when you collect all these men? Once you collect all these powers, you got everything. And you get the oil companies, the railways, the shipping, the industries, you name it, they've got it under their control. And they give it all to the world government, and they've got everything collected. No man can make war with them. And these shall make war with the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him, raptured out, are called and chosen and faithful. Hallelujah. Now, I say that the man-child is born with a sword and a spirit in his hand. And with the sword of the spirit and nothing else, he defeats that dragon right on the head that's right there to devour it. He slashes it. And God, once he becomes visible to the world, that collected body that God's been building secretly, and then God pours his power out. Brother, there is a revival that sweeps the world in which world government can't even operate. But when God gets through taking out his collected people, what's left, they will gather under forces with great fury and go forth to destroy the remnant of the visible church, the woman. Now, the sequence in Revelation chapter 12 is world government. World government seeks to devour the invisible church. The invisible church is then manifest or born. This is the same as the manifestations of the sons of God. And then the invisible church is caught up. And then the visible church goes into a spiritual wilderness for 3.5 years under Antichrist government. And they make wars, and some are killed off, like it says in Revelation chapter 6. But at the end of that time, he goes to make war with them, and they're slaughtered. Now, the army that comes off of the valley floor, remember the vision in the valley of dry bones? When they stand up on their feet, they stand up on their feet, not an exceedingly great music ministry, not an exceeding great host of pastors, but an exceeding great army. Not fishermen, but army. Warfare. What's the warfare for? It's to make war against the dragon. What shall they use? The sword of the Spirit, having on the armor of God. They are the man-child company. Same army that comes off the valley floor that gives the death wound. The man-child company is the body of Christ that have grown up into him, into a perfect man. So it's all that one man. It's child because it's new, but it's a man because it's full grown. But that's none other, in another analogy, than the bride of Christ. Those that are in love with him as his wife to be joined, which is the same as the manifestations of the sons of God having grown up into the adoption of sons. And the bride is none other than the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, as opposed to the queens and the concubines and the virgins. Now, the great apostasy must precede the death wound, because it must precede the rapture. So the probable order of events are as follows. This is in my judgment. Now, the former rain has returned, like I explained Friday night. The early seed rain, planting rain, meaning teaching rain, came when Jesus Christ watered the seed, and then at Pentecost, he started the church by watering the seed. Pentecost came back in this century, the beginning of 1900s. That's the former rain given again in the harvest month, the first month of the year, Abib or April, which is the harvest month, the month that they harvested in Palestine, planting in the autumn, harvesting in the spring and over there. That means that we are living now in the time of the former rain. We're getting sprinklings. We got a sprinkle back there at Azusa Street. We got some more sprinklings in the 30s in Trudell, some more in the 50s. We got now some in the 60s and 70s. In the neo-Pentecostal movement, as it's called, we're getting sprinkling rain. It's bringing thousands out of the denominational churches, bringing many people into the born-again experience and into being baptized in the Holy Ghost and beginning to come to grips with the old man and dying to self and aspiring to be like Jesus Christ, and gifts of healing and gifts of the Spirit. We are getting a sprinkling of rain. There's no doubt about it. And we love it. There's more sprinklings yet to come. Over in Eau Claire, they're getting a marvelous sprinkling. It's just coming down and ways that I think is going to come down here very shortly. They're having a wonderful, wonderful move of the Spirit. Now, but at the same time, as we are getting this rain, what's happening? Iniquity is building. Drugs and sorcery are building. All these things predicted. Deception is building. Rebellion's building. Families being divided. Laodicea is building. The love of many is love of God. Love for God. Love of the many is waxing cold. Tribulation against the church is building. Animosity against the church. Antichrist spirit is building. But the springs of God's spirit are upon us. Isn't that the condition? Okay, after the former rain returns, next we see world government. You are going to live to see world government, if I read my Bible correctly. World government means increased persecutions. You say, well, how about Reagan in now? He's not the savior of the world, but I believe that God's using him for a letting process. Holding back liberalism a little bit longer, giving us a little more time for the church. Increased persecutions, great apostasy, because from the seed rain revival. Right now there's a seed rain revival. There are many, these seeds are falling, some of it on hard ground, rocky ground, thorny ground, good ground. Some of it are withers as soon as the sun comes up, and we're already seeing them apostatize. Others are on ground that's been plowed up, but there's thorns in there. And unless we get the thorns taken out, the tails taken out, we are going to choke eventually. They will choke the wheat, and it will die. Unless we get the rocks out of the soil, it's going to find unable to go down and have further root system, and it won't withstand the pressures that are coming in, the heat that's coming, and the cold that's coming. Depending on what analogy you want to use. And there is going to be, after world government is in force, an apostasy based just on fear. Because people, when government starts putting pressure, there's a certain amount of people that's going to bow to the government. They always have. They did it in Imperial Rome. They've done it. Some bowed in Babylon, and some bowed to pagan Rome, and some bowed in papal Rome. There's always people that will bow when the government puts enough pressure on you. But there's others that will stiffen their back and go to God in prayer. So then we got world government that we are going to live under, like it or not. And I don't like it. Next is going to be repentance. There is coming a repentance of that invisible church in the womb. Not the whole church is not going to repent. Not the World Council of Churches, but the people of God that don't apostatize, they are going to repent. They are going to be in trouble. They are going to be in a time like Jacob's trouble in the church. It's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. They are going to see themselves ready for the slaughter. The world government is coming in to slaughter them. And they're going to be scared to death. Gus Hall, president of the Communist Party of the United States of America, has openly declared on America Radio a number of years ago, "You ministers like to sing about the blood? He said, we'll give you blood, your own blood. We're going to drive you out of the shores." Make no mistake. They say, come the revolution, 30 million of you in America will die. They purged under Stalin, it's been estimated 30 million. Under Mao in China, it's been estimated 30 to 60 million have been called purged, meaning murdered. Now, the repentance of the church is going to bring the salvation of the Lord, and it's going to result in the latter rain, the harvest rain, in the same month. It won't be a long time span. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I read this to you the other day. We see in Hosea chapter 6, 1 to 3, it says, "Repentance before rain. Let us come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. He has smitten and he will bind up." And then as we follow on to know the Lord, he shall come to us as the rain, as the form of the latter rain unto the earth. And the rain doesn't come until there's repentance. The Lord has torn, smitten. He has chastised. He has torn, rent the mantle of authority. He has torn us, but he who has done such in chastisement will heal and bring the latter rain, it says. Repentance always brings the latter rain. The rain from God's blessing. The latter rain will bring souls, anointing, healing, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which is what it says in the book of Joel we read to you Friday night. Now, that will result upon the Spirit coming upon all flesh. Joel 2:23 says he sends the latter rain. Joel 2:28 says afterwards he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, first the rain comes upon somebody, but afterwards he pours out upon all flesh. It's going to go over the whole world. It's going to go over the whole world. It's going to deal a death blow to the world government. The people are going to be in no shape to be following his will after that. And you know, you can't control, with all the money in the world, you can't control what people won't follow. Now, what happens when you pour your Spirit, God pours out a Spirit upon all flesh? When his Spirit is put up in all flesh, you get a unity of the Spirit. And when you got that, then you're going to be wide open for revelation, and God's going to give unity of the faith. So the unity of the faith shall follow. Right now, we're trying to build a unity of the Spirit. And at that time, when you got unity of the faith, the people will become one. Fully one. When you got unity of the Spirit and unity of the faith, you're one. And then you have the at-one-ment. That's the Feast of Atonement. That's the second feast in the three-part feast of the Feast of Tabernacles that shall come, the Feast of Atonement, at-one-ment. We shall be one with God and one with each other. And when that happens, the rapture is not far off because Jesus prayed, Father, they may be one, that they may be with me where I am. That's collected together into his presence, you notice. Not they shall be there when I come. God's army of dry bones will now then have the breath of life breathed into them. The bones are now already come together. Ligaments are holding it of the Spirit. The muscle from the Word of God will be put on it, and they'll be clothed into one skin, made one body. That's at one month. And then he breathes into them the breath of life. And when he does that, then they stand upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. At that time, when they stand on their feet, that means they become visible to the world. They are now a force to be reckoned with. As long as God was putting muscle on them and tissue and other things, the world paid no attention. They were invisible, as it were. But once he clothed them with skin and breathed into them the breath of life, they sit up on their feet. Now they go forth. Now the man-child comes out of the womb. Now he's born. A seemingly great army to deal the death blow to the beast. What does that bring? That brings, that thing collapses until we've got a move of the Spirit, and that brings the restoration of all things. Now you restore. Now you can restore because that element's gone. And that then, at that time then, during the restoration of all things, we now have the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the third part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Booths, the essential element is that you're not dwelling in houses with foundations on this earth. You're dwelling in temporary dwelling places. You are now in a temporary place, recognizing that you're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You're a pilgrim and a stranger just journeying here. You're dwelling in just a booth that you've made in this wilderness of this world, remembering that God brought you out of Egypt, and now you're ready to go to the promise that he showed Abraham. And then comes to pass the scripture, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. This house of Christ, whom we all, which was builded when Christ was on the earth and at Pentecost, is the former house, but it shall now become the latter house is going to be greater glory than ever will happen anything you see in the New Testament days. But that won't happen until all things are restored. It won't happen until there's a complete unity of the faith in a one month. Now after that follows the last day of the third part of the Feast of Tabernacle is the seventh high day Sabbath. That ends the feast. It's on the seventh day. That means completion. It's the high, great, glorious day. It's a day of anticipation. It's the day that crowns it all. It's a Sabbath. It's a time of rest. And that speaks, of course, to the rapture of the man-child or the Shulamite, because you completed your course, and the man-child is ready to be taken up. And then, after the Feast of Tabernacles, they have what they call an eighth day, which is kind of strange, because the seventh day closes the Feast of Tabernacle. But an eighth day would presuppose you're still talking about, you're still linking it to the first seven, or otherwise you wouldn't call it an eighth day, you'd call it a first day. So you're 7 days in a week, and you get a first day of the week again. You go up to the seventh day is the Sabbath, which ends it, and there's a first day. But now we got an eighth day. An eighth, typologically, as you know, means the day of new beginnings, after the eighth, seventh. But this seventh day was a Sabbath of rest. That's when you're continually walking in the Spirit so that you can in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. For the lower nature is a strong desire to down the Spirit. The Spirit is an equally strong desire to down the lower nature, Galatians 5:16 in the Greek text. And so that you cannot do the things which you want to do. For these are contrary one to the other. But now, having surrendered your will over as a perfect doulos, a servant of Christ, now to do his Father's will, it's no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me. Now there is rest in the soul. But now after this seventh rest, the eighth day is also a Sabbath. Two Sabbaths back to back. The only other place in Scripture you'll find that is after the seven of sevens, the sabbatical week. Every seventh year is a Sabbath. And after you get seven of those in a row, you get 49 years and you get a Sabbath then. Then the 50th year is a year of Jubilee. And that's the only other place you see it. And here we got this Jubilee. This time, this eighth day, is a day of new beginnings, and it's a day of rest. It speaks of the day in heaven, which is the final anti-type of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is a type of the Holy Spirit to give us rest, but that's only in part. The fulfillment of it comes in heaven when you get the full rest. Now, after this, of course, comes the great tribulation. Now, there's been tribulation before since the world began, but this is the tribulation, the great one, the Greek says, such as the world has never seen nor ever shall see. And the death wound shall be healed, and the Antichrist shall be revealed, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, plagues upon the earth, destructions, such as the world has never seen. Now, I close with these comments and one scripture. Hard times are going to force the church. I'm sorry, I would rather vote the other way. But God has already known that we will not do what He wants us to do until we are forced to it. Like back in the days of the judges, when they got enough trouble, they cried unto the Lord, and He sent a deliverer. He sent a judge to judge them. That's what He's going to do. So the former rain that has returned back to the earth again, that we are now receiving, must hold us through the increasing hard times. Because Luke shows the church bowed over. And he tells her to unbow herself and look up, for her redemption draweth nigh. She unbows herself and looks up, because now the presence of the Lord is there. And so the former rain has got to hold us through the increasing hard times until the latter rain. Which means we must do as Luke says in chapter 21 and verse 36, shake sleep. Now I want to amplify this in a close. You see, if I'm right in all this, and I think it's a real good educated guess, of course, you know, you can always tell a good idea just like yours, but if this is true, then it means we are not going to see the latter rain until after the Antichrist has been revealed and world government is in force. Now, I know it may be disappointing, but we can have greater showers of former rain because O'Clair is getting them right now, and so can we. And we're going to have to get enough former rain to hold the crop until the latter rain. And that's important. Now, the reason it's so important to understand that is this. If you begin to see revival taper off a bit, and the virgins get sleepy, pardon me, and apostasy, and greater apostasy, and people falling away from the faith, and world government put more and more pressure, and more tribulation, and more sin, you know what's going to happen? Your ear is going to get real big and aimed at all these people saying, see, no rapture, we're headed right into tribulation, we're right now in the world government, can't you see it? Here we are, you guys have been wrong all this time. Because there's a lot of rapturists who haven't read the scriptures carefully, and they're teaching, we can go at any moment, and after we go, then comes world government and tribulation. They're not reading carefully, and it's going to have an open door for the devil to teach the people not to watch for his appearing. Because the Bible says he's coming for them that look for him. And the people are going to quit looking for him because they're going to be told and taught by scripture that will seem to show, and I already know the arguments, I've read them all, I've read every book and thing I can get a hold of, I refuted it 45 hours worth in PLD class, that they're going to teach people that there's no rapture, we're headed right into tribulation. Now many people are just going to give up. They're going to just say it's too much, I can't handle it, I quit. There's going to be great apostasies. At that hour, you'll need to stay true to the Word and keep hoping for the hope of the church. Not give up, but recognize that God is going to break that force when it gets down until you're right at the Red Sea and the armies are hard on you and you can see the flashing of those swords in the sun. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will deliver His people with a high hand. And there's no time to panic and quit and give up and join the world government and take the mark of the beast. Well, I had to do it. You understand I had to do it. I didn't take the mark in my head. I only took my hand. I only gave a handshake to it. That's all I did. I mean, my baby's got to have milk. What else am I going to do? Trust God like Elijah down by the brook Cherith, where he's fed by ravens. So I close with reading one verse, Luke 21:36. I read it in the King James, and then as the Greek has it. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The Greek text says, be shaking sleep, ye therefore, and making supplication, be making supplication, that ye may be that ye may gain full strength to escape all of these things just about when they come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Remember, the man-child is hapazo, snatched out. And so there's going to be a great move of God, but then, your ministry is over. He's not going to let that darling of his heart go through that terrible calamity. At that time, he's going to be hid in the pavilion of God in the secret place of the stairs, he told the Shulamite. But the queens didn't go there. The concubines didn't. The virgins didn't. It was the Shulamite. And as the Shulamite left, the daughters of Jerusalem said, oh, Shulamite, Shulamite, return unto us. But it's too late now. She's gone. Be sure that you are in the Shulamite. Keep in the faith. Trust God no matter what. Don't give up. There are people giving up. People, right now I know a certain person is going through, when a calamity hit them, they're out smoking, drinking. You know, it just breaks my heart to see these people giving up. After all they've been taught, they gave up. Brother, we're too near the tape in this race to give up. Hold on and have a crown of life. You shall overcome. Get something to overcome and you shall receive a crown of life. Let no man take thy crown. There are many people that are letting man take the victor's wreath. Don't do it. Hold on to God till the end. God bless you. I think because the hour is late, I'm going to dismiss you right out now. We'll see you tonight. Let's believe God for a good move of the Spirit and a good body ministry.